First Baptist Church of Redmond, November 26th, 2017. Know Jesus Wants Us to Choose.
Please stand. The reading is from Luke 12, verses 58 and 59. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Have you seated?
Luke chapter 12 finds Jesus encountering many different people and having to interact with them when their expectations are different than they should be. And this Bible passage here, I will tell you, I preached through Luke twice, and in each of those times, I wasn't sure what to do with it, so I didn't preach on this section of Luke. So this is a new section of Luke for me, and part of that is because Jesus' words here are almost unique in all four Gospels. He's going to say things here that are not spoken with this clarity and level of plainness that he does in other sections. Because as it says up there on the screen, the title of the sermon is Know Jesus Wants Us to Choose. But the point of this is Jesus divides. Jesus divides. Jesus separates things. And that is just the course and the nature of things. Some people will tell you if you trust Christ, everything will obviously be better. And if you trust Christ, you will one day go to heaven. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He can give you comfort and peace, and he can be with you. But you can trust Christ as Savior and still have conflict with other people. Has anyone ever told you that? You can trust Christ as Savior and have internal struggles in yourself as you learn to submit to God. You try to discern what he's going to be doing, and you try and follow what's happening. So coming to Jesus does not make everything like you've jumped into a vat of eggnog and can just drink your way clean. That is not what this is talking about. Best way I could think of describing the tenor of this passage, so forgive me, we'll just have some general things here, is if you have cancer, one of the treatments they will oftentimes give you is chemotherapy. What does chemotherapy do? Chemotherapy gives you chemicals, the chemo aspect of that, and those drugs are going to attack cells in your body to slow down their division. Because what is cancer? Cancer, in a overly simple summary, is rapid cell division, out of control cell division. That's not what should be happening in your body. So when you undergo that, it's very difficult to pour these chemicals in your body and have them only affect the part of you that is ill, that is not working properly. It will oftentimes affect all of your body. So you will be entirely sick and feel like you're going to die. And in part of that is the purpose of that, because they want to kill a certain aspect of your body. They want to limit it. They want to destroy what it's doing. But it's hard to control that because the influence of chemotherapy is felt on your whole body. I've had some friends who've gone through chemotherapy and have recovered from their cancer, as in they've had X number of years with no recurrence. But it is very difficult to experience. And some people will say, after having gone through that once, that they don't want to do that again. I actually know a senior saint who was in our church when we were in California all those years ago, and she went through that. And when she reached her 70s, her cancer reoccurred. And she said, you know, Pastor, I don't want to go through that again. I've lived a good life, and this is just how things progress. Because it's difficult to experience certain kinds of things that are good for you. Might be as a child, or for your parents. Mine never made me eat Brussels sprouts, but maybe yours do. Some people make them well, I guess. I've heard my wife was telling me, because I always tease about Brussels sprouts at home. And she said she knew someone who had a Brussels sprouts recipe that was supposed to be very good, and maybe she was going to let us experience it. And I said, if you like to, I'll do that. But it's not by my choice. But it's apparently something that is good, profitable, like it, enjoy it. Let me read you a couple of verses that are perhaps a different tenor than we're used to hearing out of the mouth of Jesus. Verse 49 of Luke chapter 12. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. 52. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. So those are unusual, perhaps unexpected words that come out of Jesus' mouth because of what we normally think and find and experience from him. He says, I came. So we're talking about Jesus' mission. Remember, this is probably the fall. And somewhere around this time of the year, a few months, it's hard for us to actually precisely know what's going on and where he is. But it's the fall before Jesus is going to be crucified and ascend to heaven. So it's very close to this time. And he's been talking to people. He's popular, but he's not as well received and loved by others because he is beginning to speak very plainly. He still heals. He still speaks. He still preaches. But some of his words are not as well received because he's talking now about, why am I here? What am I doing? What are you doing while you're sitting there watching me? Are you asleep in front of me while I'm speaking? Are you thinking about something else while I'm talking? Jesus is on mission. And the most severe part of his mission is ahead of him still, even though he's having some stress, some conflict, and talks like this one. There's going to be just a moment in this message where Jesus is, remember, he's outside, removed himself from this Pharisee's house that had him over. All these things in chapter 12 happened in a very brief period of time. So we have some transcript here for a brief period of hours. Jesus has emerged from this house. His disciples, his traveling group is with him, 20, 25 people, maybe 30 people, something like that, not just the 12, but others to travel with him. And there's a crowd of people, not sure how many, and Jesus will go back and forth between, in a crowd of, like yesterday's event. Sometimes Mrs. Norman would raise her voice so everyone would hear. Sometimes you're just talking to other people. Sometimes Jesus is turning and talking to his disciples. Sometimes he's turning and speaking just to the crowd. Sometimes he's speaking plainly for everyone. Last time when Jesus talked about people disappointing him, Peter says, wait, are you talking to them or are you talking to us too? And Jesus didn't answer that, making us think that he's talking to everyone. So Jesus is speaking here, saying that when I came to this world, one of the results that's going to happen is I have come, as the graphic says, to set the world on fire. I came to send fire on the earth. Jesus' own hand, Jesus' own volition, what he is doing is going to cause pain, suffering, judgment on the earth. As if he's giving the earth, the initial analogy I had, he's giving the earth chemotherapy because the earth is sick. We humans are sick. The universe around us is affected by our illness of sin, and he needs to heal it. But the healing is going to take a dramatic cost. Jesus is going to die. That is still something we're used to saying, but looking at that, thinking about that, God had to suffer pain, suffering, and death for my benefit. Why? Because he loves me. Because God loves me. And the aspect of that coming of his love is going to torch off the earth and cause conflict, judgment, and a little bit of suffering. Since Jesus' death and resurrection, this fire that he lit has not stopped yet. And it will burn until, when we say the end of time, because when we get to eternity future, there's no aspect or influence of time anymore. So when you get new heavens and new earth, when those judgments are all done and everything started over and we go into the eternal future, time stops, I think. So that's where we're at. Jesus says, it was not yet kindled. Because notice he says, I came to set fire. I wish it were already kindled. So Jesus is having some difficulties now, but nothing like is going to happen later. And again, it's his death and resurrection and the resulting decision-making that sets the earth on its course. What will you do? What will you think of Jesus? God has sent his final word. The written word, the living word is here now. What will you do? He desires that this was already over. You ever had that where thinking, there's a lot of things going on. I just can't wait until Christmas because my term is over. I get some vacation. If you're working in retail, all those things are happening. And vacations are going on. And whew, now I'm at Christmas. Now I'm off. Now I have time home. Now I can relax. Jesus says these next few months of his life are going to be the most stressful. And especially those last couple of days. Especially the last 24 hours. The Gospel of John chapters 13 through 20 cover the last, really 12 hours, but 24 hours of Jesus' life. So the longer he lives towards his goal of completing his mission, the worse it's going to get. Jesus looks at us, the world, and says the whole world lies in wickedness and there's no fireproof substance in it. So this fire is going to touch anyone, everyone around. Verse I skipped, verse 50, I'm going to go back. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Remember the concept of baptism is a made-up word, happened around the 17th century, because baptism speaks of immersion, or I've jumped into something. So Jesus is saying, I'm about to be covered up and swallowed up, or immersed, in the final aspect of my mission, which is going to be suffering and death. Just because he's God doesn't mean it hurt any less. So he says, I'm going to ultimately immerse myself in completing the task I have for you. And even Jesus, I think we have this disciples with Jesus just so we will know. Some people say, well, he's God, it didn't matter. He didn't feel anything. Christian Science proponents, well, it's all in your head. Jesus knew he was going to die in a terrible kind of way, a torturous way. And so in the garden, stress came, and he prayed, God, I wish this wouldn't happen, but I'm ready now. I'm ready for you. So this is what Jesus is thinking of. The fire section and the baptism section are worded similarly. I came to send fire on the earth, how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. These things are describing his death, and he will be immersed. I think that's the phraseology here. He will be immersed in these plan and acts very soon. Interesting enough, fire and water are opposite figures, and the water will kindle the fire in this figurative language. When Jesus is immersed in completing his mission, the result of that will be fire set on the earth, set on the universe. Jesus is immersed in suffering. It's not about being baptized in blood. The severity of his future makes him wish it was already over. Jesus had awareness of what was going on. He limited his display of divinity while he was here, but he knew what was going to go on. These are the verses that strike us. Matthew 10:34 has a similar theme. Do not think I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. He says, don't tell me I have come to bring division. Isaiah 9:6, and we're going to talk about it next week. Isn't he the Prince of Peace? That comes later. Soon, here on the earth, his mission will bring a sword. Jesus has told his disciples at one aspect, listen, don't carry anything with you. Just go town to town. Witness about me. If somebody receives you, go in their house. Don't complain about the food. Don't worry about their Gentiles. Go and witness. Stay with them. Live for me in front of them. And then go to your next spot. He's going to tell his disciples after that, and around this time, I think in the early spring, he's going to tell his disciples, listen, do you have a couple of coats? Sell one and get a sword, because you need to keep yourself safe, because people are going to try to hunt you down, because you are changing the system. He comes to disturb the peace the word felt. Everything's at peace unless there's a question. Even the book of Proverbs says that everyone looks good until someone comes to ask a question. And then you think about things in new ways. And Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and beginning of the church, that's us, is going to cause dissension. He came to disturb all of this by taking away sin and guilt on the cross. This is his mission. And this is what causes the division. As I've said before, you can talk about Jesus and feeding the poor and being a good person and doing good works until you talk about the cross. And when you talk about the cross, that's when people will sometimes, A, turn you off in their mind, B, sometimes be very virulent in their opposition. Because the world doesn't care if anybody dies or somebody does something nice. The world cares if they say, by the way, what about you? Many refuse to have their sin and guilt removed by the cross. I don't have anything to worry about, or I'll take care of it a different way, or I'm just going to trust that everything's going to work out at the end. And Jesus says, because I have come, and because of what's going to happen, and because of how the Holy Spirit's going to work, and because of how people are going to believe, but not everybody, because Jesus works uniformly around the world now, not in a family. Before, up until this time, God worked in a family, the Jewish nation. God was their God. They were his people. They had commitments to each other. God had made a commitment to them and expected certain things from them. So an ethnicity of preference was there. God responded to faith, but God was working primarily through a people. God does not do that anymore. God works with every nation, tongue, tribe. The message is the same for Christians. Christians respond to God the same around the world. And this causes division. He says, from now on, five in one house will be divided. Jesus just, I don't know why he picked this, but he picked this analogy to say, if you look at a relatively small household, oftentimes in our Jewish friends' culture, many people lived under one roof. If you were a husband-wife family, had children, when your sons got married, until they were successful in business and can purchase their own place, it was normal for the new wife to move in with you in your house. So if you had four or five sons, eventually, as time would go by, you might have four or five daughters-in-law living with you under the same roof until they could go and be independent. If you had a daughter, when she got married, she's moving out. She's moving with her husband's family, unless he was well enough off to have an independent house. Previously, we had the story of the bridegroom, where he had been successfully at a business, he had servants, so I'm going to take my wife home, make sure you're ready for her. But here in this household, you have a father, a mother, a married son and his wife, and an unmarried daughter, if I can just try and discern some of these words that he's speaking about. And what they think about Jesus divides them. This happens today. What people think about Jesus divides them. And we're not talking about doctrinal trivia here. We're talking about faith. We're talking about people who are saved or unsaved. Because in a household, just because somebody is saved, just because the mom and dad have trusted Christ, that doesn't mean everybody else will. 1 Corinthians 7, as I understand it, if you're a believing family, God tends to be merciful and pay more attention to your children. I don't know how else to understand, read that passage. But it doesn't mean that they're automatically going to be saved. Because as we always talk about, God has no grandchildren. Everyone comes to Christ individually. So you pray for your children. You want your children to be saved. You want your children to know Jesus Christ is their Savior, to see them grow, to see them serve him, to see them perpetuate the faith. But faith creates division. Because Jesus very frequently talks about the narrow and the broad way. And the narrow way is the way through the gate to him, and broad is the way to what? Destruction. Not just discomfort, but destruction. Jesus does not mind that we look around and read and understand science. See, I think one of the aspects of having a creator is we have an understandable universe. Why? Because God, the Bible says God is not the author of chaos. God is not the author of chaos, so it's no surprise that we have a universe around us, a world around us that we can discern and understand and predict. I can remember as I was a young man, I've always liked science. I like outer space things. And I thought it was neat when I was young and started to read and understand that people could predict when certain comets were coming, how even the ancients 3,000 years ago could discern the seasons from watching the stars and the uniformity that God has caused to take place. We have an understandable universe. People can study. People can understand. So people can even, what does that go? Red sky in morning, red sky at night. So see, that's a simple thing. If you're on the ocean, when can you determine there's going to be a storm? So, and people on the boats, very, very able to be victimized in the days of 30 and 40 foot boats that tried to cover large amounts of water. So Jesus says, verse 54, notice it says that he's turned very plainly. Then he also said, so for me, these things Jesus has been saying, he's been saying to his close group with him. That you don't be surprised when you're with me and find that there's conflict because you know me, because I've come to set the seed of this kind of conflict. Judgment is coming. There's going to be divisions. Some people will believe, some people will not. So just because you know me doesn't mean everything's going to be better. I'm not a name you're always going to drop and find it opens doors for you. Then he turns to the group that is there. Now he's speaking loudly to everyone. Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, let's think for a minute about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Judea, the coastal city. Actually on the mountain ridge, but the coast is very near the Mediterranean. So to the west is the Mediterranean Ocean. To the south is a great desert area like it is today. You talk about the idea of a sirocco, a warm wind that rises from the south or from the east. He says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say a shower is coming. Why? It's coming off of the ocean, the Mediterranean. It's got moisture. As it rises up and goes over the central ridge where Jerusalem was on top, moisture in the cloud, it goes up, it's going to rain. That's why Washington is like the way it is. This side is green and wet. But once you go over the Cascades, it's dry. It's brown. I tease my in-laws, 110 degrees, Pasco. You pick that place, you enjoy it. I don't want to see that. When you see the south wind blow, because remember, the Sinai is just down there. Sand, dirt, hot. When you see a south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. See, simple things. People can look around and discern simple things that's going to happen. Verse 56, however, he says, hypocrites. Now, he's not saying that they're crazy to notice the weather because, well, that's just a normal, wise thing. Do you need to bring your umbrella today? Do I need to make sure that I wear my galoshes? Do I need to pack the snow broom in the car? Do I need to have, I've gotten lazy as I've gotten older, de-icer. I buy a lot of de-icer and leave it around the house for everybody. De-icer, because I hate to scrape my windows. So he doesn't criticize them because they notice how God has uniformly made the world and they can understand how it affects them personally. He criticizes them, here we go. What is more important? What is most important? Because we tend to ignore things that are most important and worry more about trivial things that deal with our momentary pleasure or our interests. Or, you know, we are self-focused people with short attention spans. One of the things I don't do is when I was in school and was taking my preaching classes, homiletics, they would say every 30 seconds, people in your audience, their minds will wander. They've updated that today and says because of modern media, and we're so used to flicking at our phones and devices and stuff, that now we Western humans, people in the United States particularly, our minds wander every 7 seconds. Every 7 seconds, our brains go someplace. So I don't do the loud noises and flames and things like that other people will do, but you know, trying to move around a little bit because we focus on things that come to our minds. My shoes are tight. I need some more coffee. Will the store be sold out of what I need? It's going to be December in Costco, so all the Christmas things will be gone. Have I shopped already? They have focused most on things that are observable and understandable, but we don't think about the most important things that are also observable and understandable. How do you not discern the time? It says these people are concerned with what affects their superficial lives. Things that are only skin deep. You know, skin matters, because if you hurt your skin, ow. But skin deep, what is more than that? They should have stopped and thought about what was happening with Jesus, because Jesus isn't there all the time, and only, 3 out of his 33 years, so that's 9%. Only 9% of his life is really spent doing this kind of thing that he's doing now. Why aren't they paying attention to him? And Jesus' criticism is they chose not to. They were more concerned about whether they were prepared for the rain or carried a skin of water because it was going to be hot than what was their ultimate future with their soul. And he says, yes, why? Even of yourselves, don't you judge with right? He says, people aren't thinking right. People aren't using their common sense. That's what that means in verse 57. Yes, and why even of yourselves? Don't you judge what's right? Don't you realize what is happening? Don't you realize that I'm here because the judge of the earth is giving you a lifeline? Because humans' life is as a vapor, and one day you're going to die, and after that, the judgment, and unless you come to the Father through me, your judgment is going to be perdition. That's a nice way to say hell. God gives them the clear truth so they can make a decision to repent and trust Christ. Because notice the person who is essentially arrested here and is going to court. There's no question in this passage that Jesus is telling this very short story. There's no question that they're innocent. They are guilty. They are guilty, and they are going to the courthouse with their accuser, with the police, with their prosecuting attorney. If you're someone who's been arrested and you know you're guilty of your crime and the evidence is there to convict you and you're traveling with the prosecuting attorney, would you try to make a plea bargain? Would you try and do and say, I'll do what you want. I'll do anything. Do I have to pay a fine? Do I have to do some community service? Do I need to confess something? You tell me. And so instead of that, this person who has a prosecuting attorney who is predisposed to be soft. If you read the court case, people accuse Washington state attorneys of being soft on DUIs. Because we supposedly have so many things you're supposed to do and you're supposed to go to prison automatically. But there's people out there with 10 DUIs who haven't gone to jail very long. Because the judges here are predisposed not to give you jail time. So Jesus is saying, talking about himself. I'm the one who's going to take you and I'm going to set the world on fire and begin this judgment. But if you'll look at me and if you will change your ways, if you will repent, if you will trust me, if you will confess, if you will believe in me, if you will accept me, we'll throw the case out. But instead, folks are too ignorant or too proud to make a difference. God gives them the truth so that they can make a decision. It's time to change. So that's what this picture is. The picture is of their need to change, confess, and repent. Because Jesus is speaking to the crowd now after telling his disciples, just because you let people know you're with me, that won't necessarily be a helpful thing. When I meet someone, I don't necessarily tell them I'm a pastor, because if I give them they maybe gives me a chance to interact with them a little bit. Because once I tell them I'm a pastor, they think I'm just doing this because it's my job. God wants us to confront people so that they don't live like, he just told the story of the rich fool. The rich fool, the guy who said, hey, I've got everything and I'm just going to relax. And he tells, you consider the signs of the weather, but you don't listen to what I say and don't think that there's a God in heaven who's got control of your future. He's got grace and coming judgment. The judgment is coming for sure. The grace is what are you going to do? He says, this person who's on their way, if they don't interact with the prosecutor, if they don't interact with the one who has the right and the evidence to convict them, you will not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite. The Greek word is a lepton. That's a sliver of a penny. So today we talk about mills. When you talk about taxes, it's so many mills, such a teeny tiny percent of interest. But if it's on a house and it's 30 years, a couple of mills of interest makes a lot of difference. He says, you're going to have to pay that last little bit. The hour of crisis has arrived. And we want to reflect, am I a faithful or an unfaithful servant? Verses 52 and 53 in this passage, you must choose sides. 54 through 56, God is speaking to us in this critical time. And God tells us that there is a challenge to be reconciled, and now is the time. In the book of Hebrews, today is the day of salvation that comes from the Old Testament book of Psalms. Because we always say, I'll do it later. And we procrastinate about putting our socks away. We procrastinate about doing business with God. Now is the time. Jesus says, now is the time. Do you not get it? Now is the time. Time is going to be going. Because if you enter hell, you are not getting out. The story is you have to pay the last level. You know what? You can't pay for your sins, can you? Even if there's a fragment, you can't pay for them. You cannot pay what you need to satisfy the debt that God says is on our account, that we've chosen it. I always say people don't choose to go to hell. God doesn't send anyone to hell, excuse me. People choose it. Because if they hear the gospel, they hear the message, they hear the call to repent, if they see Romans chapter 1, the greatness of the universe, and feel that consciousness that there's someone else out there, and then we say, I'm not interested in any of that, we've made a choice. We've made a choice. God is glad to welcome his penniless, penitent child if this child will turn. When I worked on our bathroom this summer, I was kind of overwhelmed, but God is merciful in that YouTube video showed me everything I needed to do, and in the mercy of God, somehow it still works. If you happen to look at YouTube, you'll find a British doctor, Charles Fry, who was able to surf as a vacation. My children's doctor, going to group health, Dr. Knoll said, you know what, generally the more you go to school, the more vacation you have. Think about that. And so I remember that. They remember. I don't know if they remember that, but I remember him telling them that because that's what he'd say then. So this British doctor, Charlie Fry, he, successful, a lot of time on his hands. He was a beginning surfer. He took a vacation to Australia. Why? Great Barrier Reef, a lot of surfing. If he's going to start, he might as well start at the top. If he can. So he's out there. He's surfing. While he was prepping his surfing, he happened to look at a YouTube video that cautioned about something that happens to more surfers in Australia than any place in the world. You see this little image here? This is a real picture of a guy surfing, and this is a great white shark. Because there are a lot of sharks where the areas are people surf in Australia. There's a pro surfer named Mick Fanning who posted some YouTube videos about surfing, and he said, if you're ever surfing and you get in the water and a shark comes up to you, what you should do is fight your normal urge, make a fist, and punch the shark in the nose. Now, to me, that sounds crazy. I guess some of you are nodding, so you've heard this. I'd not been familiar with this when I first read this. So Charlie Fry says he's surfing, he falls in the water, and next thing he knows, he thought a friend was teasing him because he was surfing with friends and he felt something pulling on him when he was in the water. And he turned and there was a shark coming out of the water and lifting its nose, opening its mouth, it had a victim in sight and it was going to be him. So he said, I punched it in my face with my left hand, managed to scramble back on my board, shout at my friends what had happened. And he says, another wave came, so I just short of surfed the wave in. So that'd be a yes. He continues and says that he did not even notice until he'd gotten to shore that his other arm that he didn't punch with was punctured and bleeding from the successful tasting of the shark. He said, quote, I didn't really notice it at the time because when you're surfing, all I was thinking was, I'm about to die. I'm literally about to die. And he says, quick thinking and a YouTube search had limited his injuries, so he was able to surf again. So he survived because he paid attention to what other people had said. He saw his surroundings and prepared. Jesus is saying the generation he is speaking to, who had the rare opportunity to listen to him speak, think only a few thousand people, perhaps less than, if you think about it, perhaps less than 20,000 people, if people pack into Key Arena, perhaps that many people or less ever personally had an opportunity to hear Jesus Christ speak in the 3 years he was around. Not that many. Other people saw there were miracles, he traveled, but to actually hear him stand up and give a discourse like this, randomly just outside somebody's house, not that many people. And the people did not realize how special and unique that was until it was too late and over. What is going on? So Jesus' words are to stimulate these people. Pay attention to what's going on. Pay attention to what I'm saying, because what I'm saying is the most important thing you're ever going to hear. God, help us to follow you and make you number one, to love you so that you are the most important individual, the most important relationship we have. Help us to mix that relationship with you with the people that we meet. Help us, we pray, to be faithful. Help us to rest and enjoy the peace that we have with others. Help us to enjoy the peace that we have with you. But help us to prepare for the conflict that's going to happen as your disciples. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.